Okay, good to see everybody. Welcome to our midweek Bible study, and we are continuing our study in First and Second Leadership issues and some of the location issues and timing. And then I read that we could hear it all as originally it would have been delivered. But what we're going to do today is we're going to dive into chapter 1 and see how far we get in a more detailed analysis of chapter 1 and understanding what it is. So I'm going to read chapter 1 here, and then we'll dive in. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having seen, not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. That's not a lot of text. There's a lot of stuff in there. Peter's writings in 1 and 2 Peter are so rich. I mean, it's just an amazing feast of knowledge and instruction and encouragement. And really, because a big chunk of what he's talking about is encouraging Christians through persecution, right? So this is like, you know, I was watching this the other day, some nature show, and it was called, you know, babies. It was talking about animal babies in their first year. And they were talking about hyenas. And they showed hyena babies. Now, hyenas, I think, are some of the most really despicable creatures that, you know, God created them. Something's got to eat the dead animals out in the Sahara, but, you know, or wherever. But these little baby hyenas were just the cutest little things. And you're just sitting there go, these things are going to be vicious, carrion-eating mongrels one of these days. But one of the things they said interesting about the hyena is because the mother may not get to eat for days. She may have to hunt for days to get a meal. She has the richest milk almost of any mammal. Probably not as rich as the whales, but her milk is so rich that her babies can survive for a couple of days without nursing while she goes and hunts. And this is just God. You know, God knows what he needs and he creates it. But I was thinking about that just rich milk. You know, this is the kind of stuff you say is like, man, I kind of almost have to have a piece of bread with this as you eat it. You know, it's pretty rich stuff. So, let's start. So Peter, an apostle of Christ, we talked about Peter's the author. People want to argue. I really don't care about their opinion. Peter was the author. Because most of these people who argue that don't even believe in the inspiration of Scripture. So if they don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, I don't even know if they believe in God. And if they don't believe in God, then why do I care about their opinion about who wrote one of the books of the Scripture? I really don't. But he says, first of all, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And one of the interesting things about this is, I was reading this in a commentary today, that some people might say, well, that's not very humble. You know, he's sitting there walking around, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. No, that's not what he's saying. He's stating a fact. He is establishing his authority. You know, Paul did this. Paul says this in Galatians. He says, hey, I'm an apostle. You know, I'm not the least bit behind Peter and John. Or the other apostles, yeah. And
Paul had to fight for his credentials.
Right.
Peter didn't.
Peter really didn't, because everybody knew Peter was one of the 12. Peter saw Jesus all the time. You know, Peter was there. But Paul did. He had to fight. He had to fight for his respect as an apostle. But here, Peter just says very plainly, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ," and that's his whole introduction. That's all I need to hear. But notice now it's who this addressed to, and this is verse 1 and 2, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and then it starts describing them: elect according to the knowledge, foreknowledge of God, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then it says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So he says, from Peter to these folks, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And then he gets into his letter. Now, let's look at how he talks about this. So first of all, he says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, pilgrims might not be too strange for anyone who's read the Bible. Who was the first pilgrim? Bible actually says. Who was the first pilgrim? Not the ones that landed on Plymouth Rock.
Abraham.
And why? Because he said, he would say, I'm a stranger in a land that's not my own. God said, you're going to wander, you're going to wander, and then I'm going to give you this whole land. And Abraham believed him, so he left. And he said, the New Testament says he was seeking a city whose builder and maker was God. That he was a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. He didn't care about the earth. He cared about doing what God wanted. And so he was the first pilgrim. So he says, to the pilgrims. Well, when we think of pilgrims, we think of what? And it's okay to talk about Plymouth Rock. In our culture, those are people who came over here to the U.S. for what reason? They were fleeing religious persecution and they wanted to practice religious liberty, right? They wanted freedom of religion. They wanted to be able to worship God as they saw fit, according to his word. And so they, they left, and they were wandering in a strange land that wasn't theirs. All those kinds of, ideas, concepts kind of come into play. But, anybody who goes, we talk about pilgrims and a pilgrimage, someone taking a pilgrimage, like the Muslims are supposed to go to Mecca and Medina and probably Jerusalem in their life, and definitely go to Mecca at least once. And they, during a time of the year they call the Hajj, and you see that picture where there's, thousands and millions of Muslims in their white robes all walking around the Kaaba, the big place where the meteorite is that they say is holy. That's a pilgrimage. They say they're going to go somewhere because of a religious conviction, right? So those are all kind of ideas in our understanding of pilgrims. But here we have a couple of concepts, because it isn't just to the pilgrims. If he said just to the pilgrims, we might add all that in. But it says to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, what does it mean to disperse something?
Scatter.
Yeah, to scatter it, right? Spread it out, scatter it, spray it around, right? That's what we would say. But here he says, to the dispersion. It turns out this term's used a couple of times in the scriptures. In the New Testament, in John 7:35, when Jesus is talking about, I'm going away from here, and really he's talking about his death. But they say, well, the Jews are going like, where's he going to go? Is he going to go out to the Greeks? To the Jews who are among the Greeks? And the word there is dispersion. To the dispersion. And in James 1:1, it says what? To the 12 tribes who are scattered. Same word in the Greek. So there's a definite reference here that, one, Peter is talking to Jews, Jewish Christians, and two, they're the ones who are not hanging around Jerusalem and Palestine anymore. They're scattered. Now, how did the Jews get scattered?
Persecution.
Persecution and, go back in your Old Testament. Huh?
They were captured, enslaved.
They were enslaved and drug off, right? We have two huge events like that. One of them was the Assyrians, when they came down and took the northern kingdom, right? They took the northern kingdom, and those 10 tribes were gone. They're scattered all over the place. It was common for the Assyrians and the Babylonians to displace whole peoples. That's one of the ways that they kind of controlled the areas they conquered. So they'd take everybody or almost everybody and they'd drag them off to a completely other country that they'd conquered. And so they were struggling to survive, and they're way away from their home. They'd been separated from their families. They didn't have their farms anymore. So they were really displaced, and that gave the Assyrians or the Babylonians, either one, time to kind of keep them under control. So the Assyrians took if all the ones they didn't kill, and they killed a lot of them, took them and took them off north. Guess where they took them? Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, in those regions. And so there was actually a large number of Jews in these areas living. Now, what was the other big displacement of Jews? We have the northern kingdom. What happened to the southern kingdom? In three waves, the last of which being 586 BC when the temple was destroyed. The Babylonians, when they came to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, first time they took away Daniel and his three companions. Do you remember their names? Ever since we did the visions of God and I did Daniel, I'm always asking you this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what were their Hebrew names?
Ananias, Mishael, Azariah.
And Azariah, that's correct. Now, that was the first wave. Then there was another wave because the Jews kept getting uppity. You know, when they wouldn't be good, client kings of Assyria. And so they came and got another wave, and who'd they get that time? They got Ezekiel, if I remember correctly. He was taken, I think, in the second wave. Or at least you can infer that by what he teaches. And then, of course, in 586 BC, and Ezekiel, of course, had been prophesying all this time, remember, by the river Kibar in Babylon. He's been saying, God's saying, I'm going to have to destroy my temple. I'm going to have to destroy my temple. My people are sinning. They will not repent. And finally, he does it, and they take the rest of them. The ones they don't kill, they haul off to Babylon. How long were they in Babylon?
70 years.
70 years. And then God sent them back by Cyrus. But did they all come back? No. We were doing that when we were doing some of the chronology. A little bit of that. Very small number actually came back. Where'd the rest of them go? They hung out. They were where they were at. They settled.
Esther.
Yep, Esther and Mordecai and all those folks. So you had Jews living all over the area north of Palestine. For that matter, you had Jews living in Egypt. Remember, what is that? What was Alexandria? Alexandria was a huge Jewish enclave. By 70 years of, what was it? The Septuagint was written, 100 years before Christ, something like that, translated? The Septuagint, where the Hebrew scriptures were translated to Greek, were translated by Jews in Alexandria. In fact, we think that's where Apollos comes from, by some of the other things that we know. So there were Jews all over the place. Now, if you are the Messiah of the Jews, and Christ was, what did he say? What did he say to the woman at the well? Oh, not the woman, I'm sorry, the Syrophoenician woman. The woman that said, please come take care of my daughter. And Jesus said, it's not, what? It's not meet to give the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs, right? And she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs lick up the crumbs underneath the table, and Jesus takes pity on her. He's saying the Jews, the Messiah was sent to the Jews. He's sent to the whole world too, but he was the Messiah of the Jews. And so there were lots of Jews. So when the gospel came, when Christ died on the cross, he died for everybody, but who particularly was he there for? The Jews. He was a Jew. He died under the old law. He was a Mosaic Jew up until his death on the cross. So now there's all these Jews scattered all over the place. So who hears the gospel first? The Jews. What did Jesus tell them? He's sitting there in Matthew 28 and he says, all power and authority has been given to me. This is what I want you to do. Go into all the world. But in the other place, what does it say? Starting at?
Acts chapter 1 says, starting in Judah.
Right. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the outermost parts of the earth. And for about 10 years, that's about all the apostles did, was reach out to Jews. There are some cases where they were involved with Gentiles, you know, like Philip in Samaria and things like that. And obviously the Samaritans were half-breeds. But before they really got going with the Gentiles, starting around Cornelius in that time period in Acts, they were mostly going after the Jews. And it was their job to do so. Whose job was it specifically? Who had been given the gospel for the circumcision? I know.
Peter.
How do we know that? Galatians 2. Here's Paul defending his apostleship, right? Galatians 2, verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So there's Paul laying it out. He said, Peter was committed the apostleship of the Jews, of the circumcised, and Paul was committed the apostleship of the Gentiles. And does that mean that Peter never taught a Gentile or Paul never taught a Jew? Of course not. But they were given two very different commissions.
Of course, Peter taught the first Gentile, Cornelius, and Paul, throughout his letter, says to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Throughout Acts, rather, they show him going to the synagogue.
He goes to the synagogue first.
If there's a synagogue in that town, he goes there first, and then if they, they rejected, he went to the proselytes in some places and then to the Gentiles.
Right. And, of course, Romans, he talks about to the Jew first and also to the Greek all through the first four chapters of Romans. So Peter is talking to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, in the context of how a New Testament believer would read this, especially a New Testament Jew, Christian, he would go, he's talking to me. I'm the dispersion. I've been scattered. I'm no longer around Jerusalem and Judea anymore. I'm way up here in Bithynia, way up north in northern Turkey, up towards the Black Sea. And now, but there's another aspect of this. Are we not all pilgrims of the dispersion? In a sense, we are, in kind of a spiritual sense. Are we not all pilgrims, just like Abraham was a pilgrim? Yeah. Are we saying, this is where I want to stay, God? Please don't come back because this is great. I want to stick right here. No, what do we say? Lord, come quickly. Take us away. Take us away to that city that we read about scattered all over the world. But I think in the context here, it's pretty plain. He's talking to Christian Jews scattered in these northern provinces he had visited, implies that he was probably involved. He says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in these places, God. Wow, you could stop right there. You have a lot of religious arguments about that statement. Election and foreknowledge also go along with another word we find in the scriptures, predestination and foreordination. What are those things usually associated with? At least in the world. Yeah, Calvinism. Because John Calvin read those things. He wasn't the first one, but he made it popular and he enforced it in Europe and really became the basis of Baptist, Presbyterians, and a whole bunch of other groups. Their doctrine was that somehow before time began, they interpret these verses, somehow before time began, God sat down and he goes like, okay, 3,000, 5,000 years from now, Sam Adams is going to be born. You know, it would have been 6,000, 7,000 years or whatever. He's before the creation of the earth. Sam Adams is going to be born to a woman up in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Enid, Oklahoma. And he's going to be a Christian. And he's going to obey my gospel. And he's going to go to heaven. Now, there's another guy. His name is Adolf Hitler. He's going to be born in like 1920-something. And he's going to be a corporal in World War I. And he's going to be in prison. And he's going to write this book. And it's going to inspire a bunch of Germans. And he's going to lead this horrible holocaust of war and hatred. And he's going to hell. And there's nothing he can do about it. And by the way, Sam, there's nothing he can do about it either. I mean, wouldn't that be great if you were one of those chosen? The problem with that is what? It completely ignores free will and obedience and faith and everything else the Bible is written about.
And all the warnings in Scripture about falling away.
Yeah, if.
Conditional statement.
If. Yeah. Go ahead.
And the examples of falling away.
And the examples, right. So, but when people read that, they go, ha, here you go. There's another verse, just a verse later, two verses later that we're going to talk about that's related. But he describes their election. And that's what I wrote up here on the board. Their elect. Now, what does elect mean?
Chosen.
Yeah. Now, sometimes that can mean, and it means someone's picked. So however they got picked, they got chosen, right? Whenever they got chosen and for whatever reason they got chosen. For instance, could we say that anybody, we won't do this, this is not scriptural, but could we say that anybody who shows up in the kitchen in the next 5 minutes will be proclaimed elders of this congregation? Not scriptural, But could we say that? They would be chosen. They will be elected as elders. Because we said, here's basically the rules. And if you follow the rules, you're going to be elected. You could do that. We wouldn't do that, of course, in this situation. But what I'm saying is anybody, whoever does the choosing can make the rules of how the choice goes. And God's choice is by what? He does it all the way from the beginning. Adam and Eve, even. Obedience. Faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. Trust and obey. If you love me, keep my commandments. Right? And, you know, by faith, Abraham did. By faith, Noah built. By faith, you know, all that is there. So, they're elect. They're chosen, but how are they chosen? According to the foreknowledge of God. So, how did God, foreknowledge means what? You knew before. But what did he know before? Did he know that Harold was going to obey the gospel? Now, he's God. Does God know the future? Yep, absolutely. Does that mean he causes everything in the future? Everything? Like the choice you're going to make right in the next 5 minutes? No, because otherwise we wouldn't have any free will. The Bible tells all those same verses we said would make no sense that we have to choose. God, what does God foreknow? Did God have a plan? He knows it's going to happen, that there are going to be elect who are sanctified by obedience and the sprinkling of blood. He knows they're going to be there. Why? Not the individuals, but who?
Jesus.
All the people who do it. Yeah, but well, what was the plan about Jesus? Doesn't the scripture say that that was in the mind of God before the creation of the earth, before the creation of the world? The plan of salvation was in God's mind before the creation of the world. Did God know Adam and Eve would sin? Yeah. He'd already figured, it was already in his plan. It wasn't like plan B. You know, this is the thing that's so bad about, one of the bad things about premillennialism as a doctrine, as a false doctrine, is this whole idea that Jesus came to earth to be king on earth and that he was rejected, and so God had to kind of figure out what to do in plan B, and so he creates the church to kind of be sort of kind of his people until Jesus comes back on earth to establish a real kingdom in the millennium. That just makes the church an afterthought, a second thought, a band-aid, which it isn't. It's the bride of Christ. It was in the mind of God from the beginning. Okay, so God had a plan. It was in his foreknowledge that there would be those chosen. What do we know about those chosen? They're being described here. Elect, in, that word in means by or through. Sanctification of the Spirit. So they're going to be elect through sanctification of the Spirit. How do they get chosen? What happens when they're chosen? Sanctified by the Spirit. So something about the choosing has to do with being sanctified. What does sanctified mean?
Made holy.
Made holy. If you have to be made holy, where are you at the beginning?
Not
holy. Right. So we have people who are not holy, who are made holy, and that has something to do with being chosen. Okay? Elect for obedience. We're chosen for a purpose. What's our purpose? To do God's will, right? We are created in Christ for good works, right? And sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, obviously, sprinkling of the blood of Christ, we understand that in the Old Testament, they would sprinkle blood on somebody or something to cleanse it, to make it holy, right? With the sacrifices. If we're talking about the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, what are we talking about? Well, it does have to do with baptism, but it has to do with Christ's holiness being used to cover our unholiness, right? I mean, that's the same thing they did with the sprinkling. But now, the interesting thing about this, in your Bible, how does it read? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, comma, in sanctification of the Spirit, comma, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, colon, right? Commas and colons and periods and dashes are not in the original. Neither are exclamation points and question marks. They're not in the original. So how does somebody go about deciding where to put a comma in a bunch of Greek letters? In fact, they didn't even use spaces, so you didn't even have separations in words. Okay? So how does somebody decide to put a comma in a sentence?
Maybe not always based on context.
Well, they try. And sometimes it's pretty obvious, right? This is a case where it may not be obvious.
And also for they do so, I think, for that, but also for clarity, because, well, it might make sense to a person reading it 2,000 years ago because they're not used to punctuation.
Right.
But for us, in our language...
We wouldn't know how to start if we didn't have punctuation.
Yeah, because their language is inflected in the sense
right.
that word order doesn't matter as much in most cases.
Well, and there are languages, there are human... Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, but for us, word order is extremely important in order for us to understand what's being said.
And
like, for instance, dog chase cat or dog chases cat. Well, it has to be in that order for it to make sense. You don't say cat chases dog. You can in Greek, and it makes sense. It can mean dog chases cat.
Right.
So it's just that kind of thing.
And there are languages like some of the Oriental languages where what you say is not nearly important as how you perform the saying of it. That the tonality, the rising and falling and the pitches of words changes the meaning of the actual words spoken so much that, you know, we listen to people like Chinese people speaking and it's got this kind of sing-songy kind of, you know, thing to us. That's how they communicate. That's part of the meaning of the words they're communicating. So first of all, the reason I'm going through all that linguistics is you can read this a couple of different ways. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, by, through, or in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, where obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ are together. In other words, the purpose, for tells us purpose. That doesn't quite make a lot of sense, though, because think about it for a second. We're elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, for this purpose. Now, obedience makes good sense, right? We're sanctified so we can serve God. But we're not sanctified to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ. In fact, it is the sprinkling of the blood of Christ that sanctifies us. So there's a little bit of a like, what does that mean? But if you just take the punctuation out that a human human translator put in, you have something a little different. What, for instance, if you would say, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, sanctification and sprinkling are equivalent. He's basically saying there's two things that happened here. You were sanctified by the Spirit by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, and the purpose of all of that was obedience. That makes sense too. So it's just one of those things, and it's important to note because when we study the scriptures in English, we always have to remind ourselves, English is not God's first language. Sometimes, you know, people get all bent out of shape about which version of the Bible you use. There's good reasons to select the translations you use. Some translations are way more faithful than others and way more safe. But they're all written by men. But I guarantee you, even the King James of 16, 14, or 15, whatever, was not the language of God. There are some people who believe that, who will tell you that if you don't talk to God with these and thous, you're being sacrilegious. You're being disrespectful to God. Well, hold it. The these and thous weren't invented on Mount Moriah or in the Garden of Eden. So just keep that in mind. Now, but obviously we are sanctified by the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. He's going to talk about this in the very next verse. Let's look and see what he says. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. That is not a throwaway greeting. They needed to hear that Peter, the apostle, was praying that they would receive grace and peace in abundance. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Man, there's a lot in there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's thanking God, who, according to his abundant mercy, so why did God do it? Because he's very merciful, okay? Has begotten us again. What's that mean? What's begotten mean?
Born.
Begotten again means born again, reborn. So he's talking about the new birth, right? He's talking about the new birth, just like John 3, Nicodemus and lots of other places. But notice what he says about the new birth. Has begotten us again, so there's the new birth, but notice to, begotten us to. What's that new life, that new birth about? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The new birth is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's really interesting. It's not just because of, it's through. Now, what do we know about the gospel of Christ? We at least know one very condensed formula for the gospel of Christ. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. What's it say? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There it is. Okay? What's he just talking about? The new birth is through the resurrection of Christ. What does Romans 1 say? First five verses. We are baptized into Christ. We are baptized into his death. And just as Christ was raised, we too shall walk in newness of life. Right? So this new birth that he talks about being begotten again through the resurrection of Christ is a direct reference to baptism. You know, we harp on this all the time, but like I think Stephen, you said it the other day, or I heard someone say it. Well, the reason we harp on it all the time is that everybody else is busy trying to deny it. You know, someone's got to trumpet it. You know, someone's got to push it. Okay. Notice the words. I wrote them up here. Living, uncorruptible, sorry, Letha, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, more precious than gold. Even gold perishes, but this stuff doesn't. You're going to see a big contrast in 1 Peter. You're going to see a lot of words that talk about preciousness and a lot of words that talk about not corrupted or corrupted and value. And Peter's going to say over and over and over and over, it is your faith. It is your spirit. It is those things that are precious in God's sight. The rest of the stuff, gold and silver, it's corruptible. It's garbage. But this, he said, notice what he says. We are begotten into what? A living hope. Not just hope. Well, I sort of kind of hope God knew what he was talking about when he said we needed to, you know, be born again. A living hope. What do we know about the word of God? The word of God is living and active and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to what? Separate joints and marrow, soul and spirit. When he talks about a living hope, that living hope in us is the word of God by his spirit. We know it strengthens us. Now, notice, begotten us again to a living hope, 2, verse 4, and inheritance. So both of those things are results of our being begotten again. The living hope through the resurrection and an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for us. So Peter kind of goes to great lengths here. So he says, what's the result of us being born again? Living hope and an inheritance. Not just any old inheritance. It's uncorruptible, it's undefiled, it does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. In other words, absolutely guaranteed, no doubt about it. You got it. Notice what he says next. Verse 5. It's all the same sentence. You know, blessed be the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this is one of those verses that the people who believe in once saved, always saved will jump on. It says, who are kept by the power of God. Now, of course, if you stop there, what have you just done? Taking the verse out of context, right? But what they will do is they will say, you are kept by the power of God. Therefore, is anybody stronger than God? No. So if God is keeping you in the faith, can you escape no matter what you do? No. See, that's where they argue. That's how they argue that once you're saved, God is going to grab a hold of you and keep you and prevent you. In other words, your free will just left. Prevent you from ever leaving him. Of course, all the other things we just said about predestination, once saved, always saved, still apply. He wasted a whole mess of the Bible warning us about staying faithful, walking in the light, you know, asking forgiveness and everything else if he was going to keep us and we didn't have anything else to do. But notice what it says in context. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. If we walk in the light. If we stay faithful. What did Jesus say to the churches, the seven churches in the book of Revelation? He who endures to the end shall be saved. Endures. It's work. We got to work at it. Okay. The goal, of course, the reward of all this, and I'm done because we're out of time. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for, here's the goal, salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll cover this next week, but is that salvation he's talking about there present tense or future tense? What did he just say? Salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That sounds future tense to me. Three verses down in verse 9, he says you are receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, in present tense. So there's something we're going to talk about there about the nature of salvation. There is immediate current salvation. There's also ultimate salvation. We'll talk about those next time. We'll stop.